Daniel chapter 2, verse 40, I'm sorry, 44 through 45. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out from the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, come before you this morning, and we confess you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the midst of nations rising and falling, in the midst of political turbulent times, Lord, we want to lift our eyes above the immediate horizon and look off into the distance at your eternal coming kingdom. And Lord, that in this we would have hope. So Lord, we pray your grace upon us. Give us eyes to see the glory of Christ, even from this ancient text. In Jesus' name. Amen. In the past 14 years of pastoring, I have never given a message that was overtly political. Over the years, I've sought to inform people's beliefs about a Christian worldview, about what the Bible teaches about man, his nature, the dignity of the unborn, and all kinds of other things that I believe would ultimately intersect with how we would make certain choices and decisions in relationship to the ballot box. And I plan on continuing that pattern as well. But I must also acknowledge that this is where most of us are at this morning. We are disturbed. We are concerned. We are concerned about our country that evidently, at least according to news sources, has voted into office a man who believes that it is a good thing for an 8-year-old boy who questions and wonders whether he should be a girl to castrate himself and to pump himself with estrogen. A potential vice president who, when serving as the governor, not the governor, the attorney general of the state of California, when Planned Parenthood was exposed as selling the baby parts of murdered unborn children, instead of using her prosecutorial office to go after Planned Parenthood in the selling of body parts, instead used her authority to prosecute the journalists who exposed it and to prosecute them for, quote, illegal wiretapping. So that's the prospect that we are facing. And this should be cause for lament to the Christian conscience. It should be cause for grief. Now, even if maybe thinking, well, you know, the jury's still not out, and that may be the case, but even still, nonetheless, at least 50% of our neighbors rejoice over this particular presidential ticket winning. And that's the mission field that we live. Now, you may be sitting here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're somewhat loosely a Christian, you're thinking, what in the world did I just walk into this morning? These people are sad over the potential of a Biden-Harris presidency. And I just want to say, I'm thankful you're here this morning. And if I would love to talk with you a little bit after about why I think that from a Christian worldview, that this is not a good thing for America, this is not a good thing for our neighbors, this is not a good thing for us. Okay, but I don't have the time to do that. My job as a pastor, I want to encourage God's people with the Word of God. I want to teach and instruct them. And if you're anything like myself this past week, it's on the one hand, it's easy to get too discouraged, too depressed. And there's a sense in which we should grieve, as I mentioned. This is a very sad and sobering reality in our land. It should cause us to lament, even as Jeremiah would weep over the destruction of Jerusalem. But it should not cause us to grieve without hope. Because it's not the end of the story. It's not the final chapter. And so with that, I want us to draw our attention to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel was written hundreds of years before Jesus ever came to this earth. The book of Daniel was written during a time in which Daniel and a handful of other Hebrews, Jewish men, were kidnapped and taken into Babylon, which ancient Babylon was a pagan nation. Their national deity was Marduk. And Nebuchadnezzar was the emperor on the throne. And Babylon at this time was the big boy on the block. They were the big bully on the block who was crushing different nations. And they were rising to the top of the pile heap of the destruction. And it's in that context that Daniel and his three friends are in Babylon. And they're in a very hostile environment to their religious beliefs, to their convictions. We see Daniel and his friends navigate the difficulty of trying to be respectful and submissive to the leaders of Babylon, but also to hold to their convictions in chapter 1, where there was a certain royal diet that was to be given that Daniel and his friends couldn't abide by. And so they kind of made a compromise with the guy they were dealing with so that they could abide by their convictions and still be servants there in this administration as wise men. When we get to chapter 2, it's in chapter 2 that the king, the emperor, Nebuchadnezzar, has this dream. And he has this dream, as we're going to see as it unfolds. It's a dream of this kind of giant statue with different parts of the statue as different kinds of metal. And then this stone comes and crushes this statue, and the stone winds up becoming a mountain that fills the whole earth. Now, that's a dream, but up until this point, it wasn't revealed what the dream was. Nebuchadnezzar, he's demanding that his wise men not merely interpret the dream, but they tell him what the dream was, and then the interpretation. And this was wise for Nebuchadnezzar to do that, right? He probably had grown up seeing, these wise men come into the room as maybe his father and grandfather would share a dream they had, and they would begin to wax eloquent. Well, that dream speaks of how great you are as a king and all this, and words of flattery. And Nebuchadnezzar was rightly suspicious that these wise men were hucksters, that they didn't really know what these dreams meant. They were just sucking it out of their thumb, and they were just flattering the royalty of that day. And so Nebuchadnezzar upped the standard. He said, "You need to tell me what the dream was and the interpretation." And that would validate whether the interpretation was true or not, if they could actually tell him what he was dreaming about, right? And now, he also, as a megalomaniac that he was, said, "If you don't tell me, I'm going to tear you to pieces." And that was not an empty threat. There's clear ancient Babylonian records of the ways in which they would tear people limb from limb. It's quite gruesome. Not exactly child storybook time reading. And so this was not an empty threat. And it's within this context that Daniel and his three friends, who are amongst the wise men, begin to get desperate, right? And they cry out to the Lord for help. Lord, help us. We're going to die here. This guy is going to rip us apart. And so they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord gives Daniel the dream. He gives him what the dream was and the interpretation of the dream. And this is where we pick it up in verse 24. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. So Daniel urgently comes to this official Arioch and says, okay, stop the proceeding. Don't start killing the wise men. I got the dream. I got the answer. Take me to the king. Verse 25, Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man amongst the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. Now notice Arioch speaks as a true politician. I have found the man, you know. It's me who did it. And this would have been big for Arioch's career, right? You know, to find the guy who actually knows what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about and the interpretation. Verse 26, the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Nebuchadnezzar asked this obvious question, thinking he knows what Daniel is going to say. But then verse 27 is kind of a curveball here. Daniel answered before the king, said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men nor conjurers, magicians nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. Now, I don't think this is the answer that Nebuchadnezzar was hoping for nor expected. I'm surprised at this point that Nebuchadnezzar did not just have Daniel sent to the fiery furnace. But Daniel's not through yet. Verse 28, however, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you were on your bed. Now, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, God has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar. He has revealed to Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Now, this would have been something of a rebuke to the Israelites during this time period. You have to remember the historical reason why these Israelites were in Babylon. They were in Babylon because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion. Just like God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, God drove the Israelites out of the promised land because of their disobedience. And God's normal method of revelation would have been to speak through the prophets, to speak through Isaiah, to speak through Jeremiah, to speak through Elijah and Elisha, and to reveal things that are happening in the future through these Hebrew prophets. But here he's speaking through a wicked, pagan, Marduk-worshipping Nebuchadnezzar. This would have been an embarrassment, a shame to these Israelites. But this was God's method. And it was also God's method in an amazing way in which God, in his kindness, in the midst of his people in a very difficult predicament, kidnapped in Babylon, in a very hostile environment, not able to go to the temple to worship, not able to offer sacrifice, and under all these governmental restrictions, in a hostile pagan land, God was speaking to his people through a pagan king, giving them encouragement of a future time. What an amazing thought. You see, God always cares for his people. No matter how dark the times are, no matter how bleak, even if they seem to be drowning in an ocean of darkness around them, he's got his people in the palm of his hand. Amen. And in this, God is going to say, notice in verse 28, what will take place in the latter days. In other words, this is a vision, this is a revelation, what's going to happen off into the future. Now, sometimes when we read latter days, we immediately think, well, that's the time immediately before Jesus comes back. And sometimes that is what the scriptures are speaking of when it speaks of the latter days. But also, you have to understand that the latter days began with the first coming of Messiah. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Long ago, God spoke to the prophets in many portions and in many ways. But remember what it says next. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And so the last days began with the coming of Christ. And we're going to see how that's very important with how that ties up in understanding both a kind of present aspect of kingdom, but also a future aspect of kingdom. Verse 29, Daniel 2. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me, for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. So Daniel, again, wants to make it crystal clear what he is not doing and what God is doing. He's highlighting that God is the one who's giving the dream and the interpretation. Now, again, this is very important because this whole chapter is in very much, in a very real sense, a mockery of the pagan Babylonian religions. I mean, they're desperate. They don't know the dream. They don't know the interpretation of the dream. But here the true and living God tells the dream. It's a contrast between the false religion of the ancient world and the true religion of Israel. The last part of let's go down to verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. The statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. Verse 32, the head of the statue was made of gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly iron and partly of clay. And so Daniel reveals to Nebuchadnezzar the dream that he had sometime prior and explains to him this dream. He explains the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs and feet of iron and clay. And then something dramatic happened in this dream. And this is probably what startled Nebuchadnezzar and got him to seek out some kind of information as to what this dream is all about. Verse 34, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. So in this dream, here comes this stone, and it flies like a giant cannonball, and it clips the statue, and it all comes crushing down. Verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So the stone just kind of pulverizes the statue. And then the stone is the only one that's remaining. And the stone becomes a mountain that then fills the entire earth. Verse 36, Daniel is going to give the interpretation of the dream. And much like many of the parables of Jesus, when Jesus gives the interpretation, we're very thankful that Jesus gives the interpretation. Now, there's other visions in Daniel where he doesn't come out and give the interpretation. This is one that the interpretation is given. It's very helpful. Verse 36, this was the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. You can just imagine the smile on Nebuchadnezzar's face as he hears this. A grin ear to ear. What? The great one? The head of the statue? Why, thank you. The head of gold? Oh, that sounds marvelous. And in fact, I am convinced that Nebuchadnezzar did not hear hardly anything after Nebuchadnezzar's, or after Daniel said this here. And one of the reasons I think that, because chapter 3, what does Nebuchadnezzar build? A huge 90-foot statue of gold in honor of himself, and calls the entire nation to bow down to that statue. So his theology was a work in progress. Verse 39. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. So he mentions after you. This is the next portion of metal on the statue, a chest of silver and arms of silver. And he says, after you, another one will arise that's inferior to you. Now, historically, we know you didn't even have to go outside the book of Daniel, because by the time we get to chapter 5 and 6, it's the Medo-Persian Empire that some 20 years after Nebuchadnezzar's death arises under the leadership of Cyrus the Great. But then he also says, then a third kingdom, a kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And it would appear, even as we go through the rest of the book of Daniel and even understand things historically, that this was the Greek Empire under the reign of Alexander the Great and its massive kind of worldwide reach. Verse 40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly potter's clay, partly iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron. Inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, as the toe of the feet were partly iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. Now this is pretty clearly a description of the Roman Empire. These lower legs and baked clay feet. In verse 43 it says, "And in that you saw that the iron mixed with common clay, they will be combined with one in the seed of men. They will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery." And so it begins with iron, the legs are iron, but then as you go lower in the statue, it becomes iron that's mixed with clay. Now, you can mix two metals together and form a kind of alloy that would be stronger than any one of the metals by themselves, but to mix iron and clay is to make it brittle. It's easy to break. And this is part of the history of the Roman Empire. They were not a united people. Then, in a sense, they were a mixture. And then verse 44, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." Now, the last kingdom is the kingdom of God. It is not part of the statue, which a statue represents the kingdoms of man. And notice this kingdom of God, it will never be destroyed. It's not left for another people. There's not another part of the statue that comes along and takes over this. But it arises during the time of the kings, and it would appear here with the Roman Empire, but eventually becomes this mountain that fills the whole earth. Verse 45, "Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it was crushed, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, and so the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." So what do we take away from this? Four important truths about God's kingdom to give you hope in the midst of a hostile world. Four important truths about God's kingdom. The first is His kingdom is a certain kingdom. It's a certain kingdom. Notice what is mentioned here about this kingdom. It is a kingdom that is cut without hands. It's a kingdom that is cut without hands. Now, it's said to be cut out of the mountain without hands. Now, this should kind of ring a bell in your thinking. Doesn't the Bible speak sometimes of things that are without hands? Well, let me give you an example of this. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So as Paul is talking about a circumcision that is not a physical circumcision, but that is a spiritual circumcision that is performed by the second person of the eternal Trinity, he says this is a circumcision that is made without hands. That is to say, it's not man-made. It's not of human origin. It's something that is divine. It's something that is done by the deity in such a way that it will be done. It is certain and it is effective. And so I think that's what Daniel is seeking to communicate with this, that this kingdom, it is a certain kingdom because it is God's doing. It is something that seems impossible. I mean, and again, think of the context in which Daniel and his three friends and the other captives of Babylon are in. I mean, what a discouraging time period in the history of God's people. Swimming in the darkness of Babylonian paganism. Thousands of miles away from the temple in Jerusalem. It would appear that God had been dethroned. But he hadn't. Not in the slightest. As someone has said, God's wheels of justice grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. This is a certain kingdom. Verse 46, then Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel. He gave orders to present him with an offering and grant fragrant incense. And the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of mysteries, since you have been revealed this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylonia, the chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made requests of the king and appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the court, over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. And so here, Nebuchadnezzar, even himself, although I don't think he's a converted man, at least not at this point, he confesses in verse 47, surely your God is the God of gods. He is the king. Amen. Friends, this is important. You see, God's kingdom is certain. It's a kingdom that, as we're going to see in a minute here, was inaugurated at the coming of Christ, but its culmination at the second coming of Christ, it is something that will happen. Jesus will not be up for a vote as Christ. God, as one preacher said, is not running for God. There will be no surveys and polls that are sent out. There will be no voting booth. He is God. He is the eternal God. And he will certainly consummate his kingdom with the coming of King Jesus.
Amen.
It is guaranteed. It is not a man-made kingdom. And friend, this should give you hope this morning. When you read throughout history, nations come and go. The American experiment has been a wonderful thing. An amazing thing. The founding principles of this country, I don't think there's anything like it in the history of nations. But yet, it's still a kingdom of man. And still not the kingdom of God and of Christ. But this is not only a certain kingdom, it is a crushing kingdom. Notice the text says that they, in verse 44, it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. Earlier on it says they become like chaff. And this is part of God's plan of justice. His plan of justice that he had on these historical nations that rose of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, and really all the kingdoms of man. Going back from the early days of the Tower of Babel, as man seeks to ascend to God and elevate himself, God ultimately will bring all the kingdoms of man to be crushed. Listen to the second psalm. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take their counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, His Christ, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. What's God doing as all this plotting and conspiring is taking place? Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And He said to me, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall scatter them like earthenware, like a dish cast on the floor that just shatters into pieces. So what should be the response? Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. It is a crushing kingdom that will crush all the kingdoms of men, all the vain plottings to overthrow the authority of Almighty God, and He will bring them low. And all this, as you know, as you read your Bibles, it happens and culminates in that great chapter of Revelation chapter 19, where Jesus is coming back upon a white horse, and He's treading the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty, and He's coming as a victorious warrior to conquer the peoples, and He's coming with the saints in His trail. And it is a glorious picture, yet, my friend, I also have to say it is a sobering picture. It is a sobering picture because, friend, if you have not been reconciled to Jesus, then you are lining up on the opposite side of the ball from Him. And it doesn't look good for you. That His train of wrath will mow you down for all eternity. That you have been a recipient of His kindness and His goodness all the days of your life, as He has cared for you and sought in His providential kindness to give you food and covering and people around you who care for you. But my friend, you have spurned that kindness, and His train of judgment will come and will bear down upon you. And so, friend, this king, he's not like Nebuchadnezzar, though. You see, friend, in his first coming, he came as a humble king. He was born in an animal eating trough. He lived a humble life as a blue-collar carpenter. His public ministry began at age 30. He did glorious signs and miracles to attest to the reality of who he was. But at the end of that 3.5 year period, he was suspended between heaven and earth on a Roman cross. And he said that he was doing this intentionally. We saw in John chapter 10 that the good shepherd, the good king, lays down his life for his sheep. Amen. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Friend, this king is so good that He died on the cross as a peace offering, as a mediator to reconcile rebels to himself so that your sins can be taken by him and his righteousness can be granted to your account and you can be reconciled to this great God before the coming day of wrath. So friend, if that's you this morning, if you've not been reconciled to Jesus, turn to him. Right where you are. He's in this room. He's never nearer than when he comes to us through the preaching of his word. And so you can turn to him even now and say, Jesus, I'm done fighting with you. I'm yours. I trust wholly in you and what you did on the cross. And I will follow you. And he will take you. Well, you may say, well, it's too late for me. No, my friend, it's not too late. Even the thief on the cross, who at one moment was mocking Jesus, the next moment he says, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And he's reconciled to Jesus right before he dies. Well, you may say, well, I've done too much evil. The Apostle Paul plotted the murder of Christians. And yet he becomes a great leader in Christ's church. No, my friend, this great God will take you as one of the subjects in his kingdom. Turn to him. But this is not only a certain kingdom. It's not only a crushing kingdom. It is a consuming and continual kingdom. Did you notice that? What does the stone become? The stone becomes a great mountain that Daniel says fills the whole earth. And also we see in verse 44, it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. It will go on forever. So it is consuming, and that ultimately it will blanket the whole earth. And we read from Revelation chapter 22 that there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And God will renovate earth, and Christ will reign, and it will pervade the entire earth so that there will not be one vestige in God's universe still in rebellion against him except that corner called the lake of fire, but is still under his authority. It's consuming, but it's also continual. There's never a coup in eternity. There's never a vote, a recount. There's never some kind of treasonous plots to take over the kingship of Christ. It goes on forever and ever, and righteousness reigns there. There's no sin. There's no suffering. Revelation 21, verse 4 and 5 says, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more, and neither will there be crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed.
Amen.
What a kingdom. What a kingdom to look forward to. So, friend, in the midst of our turbulent times, don't look merely to the immediate future. Don't put all your hope and confidence in the 2020 election or 2024 election or Supreme Court appointments. Look further off into the horizon to this coming kingdom. I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying don't seek to do the good that you can, seek to persuade minds, all that. But know that ultimately the best of the nations on planet Earth are but the kingdoms of man. But this kingdom of Christ will go on forever and ever. But fourthly, not only is it a certain kingdom, a crushing kingdom, a continual consuming kingdom, it is a coming kingdom. It's a coming kingdom. What do I mean by that? I alluded to it already. I'm going to seek to demonstrate it here. There is a sense in which the kingdom came with the coming of Christ. He's the king. But there's still a coming aspect to the kingdom. In fact, I think that's quite plain even from the text. Because this kingdom, it arises during the times of these kingdoms of men, but it also speaks of a time in which the rock becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. It's difficult for me to believe that we're in a time period where the mountain has filled the whole earth. Matthew chapter 21, Jesus gives this parable, verse 33-45. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and rented it out to the vine growers, and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And again, he sent a group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. So here's this man. He has a vine, and this would have been typical. It's typical today as well to rent out, you know, acres of land for people to farm. But this was being rented out as a vineyard, and the tenants of this rented out land, when the owner tries to collect what was due to him, they start killing the messengers. And of course, this is a picture of ancient Israel, which was often likened to a vine. You look at Isaiah chapter 5, and they're killing of their own prophets. But then in verse 37, but afterwards he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? So Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. What do you think the owner is going to do when he gets his hands on the vine growers who killed his messengers and killed his son? Well, it's obvious. Verse 41, he's going to bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, and this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus cites to them Psalm 118 and says, this is what the scriptures prophesied. The stone which the builders had that was to be the chief cornerstone, they rejected that. This is Israel's rejection of their king when he came. But this would become the chief cornerstone. Verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom will be taken away from you, kingdom language, and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Almost certainly speaking of Gentiles. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Sound familiar? It's Daniel chapter 2. So it's very clear this kingdom was inaugurated with the coming of Christ. And by the way, pretty much virtually every millennial perspective would affirm that there's some aspect of kingdom that is now with the coming of Christ, but yet there's still a future aspect of kingdom. Whether it's the amillennial position, which would say kingdom is now, there's no future thousand-year earthly reign of Christ. There's still an aspect which in the eternal state, that is a future consummation kind of kingdom. If you're even post-millennial, there's a sense in which kingdom is now, but there's going to be a golden age of Christianity before Jesus comes back. Or premillennialism, which I tend to, that there is Christ will come back before a thousand-year reign that ultimately will end with an eternal state. So that there is a kingdom aspect now, and the kingdom is where Christ reigns in the hearts of his people. But there's a not yet aspect as well. A not yet aspect for God's people to look off into the horizon. To look forward to the coming of Christ. And so, friend, this should give you hope that this mountain that will fill the whole earth is something that we can look forward to in the future. This coming of Christ and his justice is something we can look forward to. Some years ago, I caught my wife watching a rerun of the Cleveland Cavaliers beating the Golden State Warriors. And she was cheering the Cavs on. And you just think, well, how was she able to have such confidence when they're down by 14 points in the fourth quarter? Because she knew the end of the game. She knew the final score. We know the final score, friends. It's popular as in our world of such militant progressivism to say, you need to be on the right side of history. And then 6 months goes by, and they're trying to catch up with the right side of history, right? You know, Martina Navratilova, who's considered that, you know, at one point she was on the right side of history. Open lesbian, women's rights advocate. But as soon as she came out and said that biological boys and women's sports, man, they lynched her. She's done. Oh, but my friend, to be in Christ is to be on the right side of history. To be in Christ is to know the end score. There's a story of a man known as Lord Reith. He was the founder of the British Broadcasting Corporation. He was a godly man from the Highlands of Scotland, and he lived during a time in which Britain was beginning to embrace secularism. It was becoming more and more secular. And this is probably in the 60s and 70s, and he's at a meeting with some of these young journalists, and the British Broadcasting Network would have a section that would be devoted to religious broadcasting. And there was one particular young person who said at this meeting that we need to do away with the religious broadcasting. You know, Britons, hardly any Britons go to church. It's all that religion stuff is irrelevant. Well, Lord Reith stood 6'4", and he stood to his feet, and he walked over to the man, And he said, young man, the church will one day stand over the grave of the BBC. Friend, one day the church will stand over CNN, Fox News, the United States of America, as the kingdoms of man come crushing down and the kingdom of Christ goes on forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Lord, help us in the midst of these dark times to not be discouraged, but to have hope, but also to seek to rescue those in the darkness, to be a light, Lord, to warn, to summon people to truly be on the right side of history, to seek to have them turn to Christ in repentance and faith. But also, Lord, help us not to grieve as without hope. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing How Great Is Our God.